Today's scripture reading is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lori. Let's pray before we begin. Mighty God, we praise you for your strength and for your might. That might is on display for us in your word. Father, help us to be reverent before your word. Help us to even tremble at your word, for we know it's the same word that called all things into being, the same word that calms the storm is the same word by which you speak in the Bible. So bless us as we hear, help us to receive your word, and bless me as I preach, help me to be clear. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Think about fear. Think about physically the sensations that you go through when you face a fear. Maybe it's something in the pit of your stomach. Maybe you get queasy. I know I do. Maybe you can feel the hairs raising on your arm. Maybe you feel a big lump sort of moving up in your throat. That's a familiar feeling too. That's what the story is about this morning. So as we open the word, I want you to think about yourself in that moment of fear. Maybe it's a physical fear, maybe it's an emotional fear or some kind of existential fear, but think about yourself at your most vulnerable. Think of yourself at feeling the most powerless or weakest. Think of yourself when you are most frightened. You have no control over your circumstances. Maybe it's a fear of sickness, or a fear of death. Maybe it's fear about our society, the upcoming election, the virus. I was reading recently basically about the way that social media operates on us, and it seems like the number one thing that content providers can do to draw attention to their content is to use anger. So if there's a number one seller in our culture, it's anger. But I would argue fear is actually a close second. And in fact, I think fear is often what's ultimately behind much of our anger. So think of fear this morning. Fear of a loss of control. Fear of losing face and being humiliated. Fear that you may not be able to get things back to the way they were. Fear of loss. Think of all those fears. And we have before us a very simple story. A simple story about fear and its resolution. And I don't know about you, but the last several weeks have been a more difficult study for me. We've looked at a number of parables in Mark chapter 4. So the work there of reading has been a lot of decoding work. We saw Jesus in an extended teaching section, teaching through these parables, these enigmatic stories he would tell. Think of the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says this very obvious thing. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed turns into a giant mustard plant. And yet we know he's saying something mysterious and profound, something we have to lean in really hard to and work really hard to understand what it means. But almost like a breath of relief, we get a story that kind of couldn't be simpler. A story about our fear, about Jesus defeating our fear and inviting us into his calm. A simple but deep and profound story. Nothing plainer than this story. It's kind of the mirror of the gospel story itself, the story of people who are in danger, the story of a Savior who rescues them and returns them to safety. Very simple story. And what it comes down to is it reveals to us and to the disciples the identity of this Jesus fellow that they've been interacting with for some time now. It confirms his identity. We as readers of the gospel know from Mark 1, chapter 1, that this is the Son of God we're looking at. But the disciples need to learn this on their feet. This lesson is coming a little bit harder for them. So a clear confirmation of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. But also, ultimately, it's a story about discipleship and the call to faith. And what we'll see this morning is that who Jesus is, which is the Son of God, who Jesus is, what he does, determines what we become as his disciples. So join me as we just sort of walk through this simple story and ponder even our own role in it as disciples of Jesus. And maybe the most striking thing, the thing that jumps out, is the immediate attention to details as the story opens. We have a kind of a typical opening where Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. We've seen him say things like this before as he leads his disciples around Galilee, around that region. That's something he says a lot. Well, we've done a lot of work here. I've done some teaching here. Let's move on. So kind of a typical opening for a story. But then we get what seems like some extraneous details. We get noted that he was already in the boat. We're told there were other boats. And all these details are an indicator that this is an eyewitness account. This inclusion of extraneous details, details that aren't necessary to the story. The fact that Jesus is asleep on a cushion suggests that the person who's relating this story was a person who was indeed there, a person who can testify to the truth, the reality, the fact of these events. So it seems like this story confirms that the theory that this was indeed Mark, the Gospel of Mark is indeed Peter's account of the life of Jesus. Peter telling Mark the story of the life of Jesus and Mark recording it for us. So these vivid details take us there to the scene and they confirm for us this is a real eyewitness account. This really indeed happened and Mark really wants us to know that there was someone there at the scene relating these details to us. But more importantly, I think the details are there to pull us into the story. And this is something that as I was studying this account this week, I think I missed the point of entirely until something unfortunate happened to me on Thursday afternoon. I was coming back from Carlisle, and my car broke down on 81. So I had to pull over to the side of 81, which is not a pleasant place to spend a Thursday afternoon. But I was sort of forced to spend some time there by the side of the road. So I pulled out a commentary on Mark and started reading, as one does when they're on the side of Interstate 81. You read commentary on the Gospel of Mark, right? That's what everybody does. But throughout this time, I was getting phone calls from my lovely wife, and every time I talked to her on the phone, I would yell at her. Now, I wasn't angry at her, but I was yelling because the sound of cars and trucks whooshing within feet of me made it impossible for me to hear what she was saying, so I assumed she couldn't hear what I was saying, so naturally I yelled. And she'd say, "Why are you yelling at me?" I said, "I'm not yelling at you, it's just really loud here. I'm not angry." I mean, I was angry about the car situation, but I certainly wasn't angry at Rose, who was coming to my rescue. But that made me think of the story I was supposed to be studying, just the reality of that situation. We read this short account. Lori reads that account for us in a nice, pleasant, calm voice. But it's not until we really attend to the details that we think about what it must have been like. This wasn't like Lori's very pleasant reading of the story. There was a lot of yelling going on. There was a lot of running around. There was a lot of frantic activity. They were probably searching for a bucket or something to start bailing out the water that was threatening to overtake them. But as that happened to me, as I realized I was yelling because I wasn't in a storm, but something like a storm, that's what it was, must have been like. This is a real account. This is real fear. This isn't just a story that's many centuries old. This was a real thing. This is real fear that these disciples were encountering. So eyewitness is great. It's great to hear that this can be verified as true by the eyewitnesses that testified to it. But for us to really be drawn into the story, I think we need to meditate on these details. Imagine Peter yelling at James, yelling at John, yelling at Judas, all trying to figure out what to do. So the disciples are overtaken by the storm, but also overtaken by the chaos of the moment. And where does the chaos of the moment take them? It takes them into fear and into frustration. We know that they were frantic. We know it was loud. We know waves were coming in. The boat was probably about to capsize or be pulled under by the water. And then they turn to Jesus. They see him asleep. What? He's asleep. How can you sleep at a time like this? We're all about to die. We're about to drown. Why are you sleeping? So in their frustration, in their fear, they're desperate, and it leads them to distrust. It leads them straight into a place of the chaos that's surrounding them. It leads them to desperation, and it even leads them to the brink of sort of, they're on the edge of accusation here. That's what their words to Jesus are. They're ultimately an accusation. Verse 38 says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drowned? And that's really an accusation. They turn in the chaos, they somehow find the time and the mental energy to turn on their rabbi. His sleeping, his audacious sleeping, seems to even exacerbate the drama of the moment. Think of a time that you've woken up in the night to a sound. Maybe you think you heard a door open or shut, or you hear a floorboard creaking, and you wake your spouse up and you say, did you hear that? And your spouse says, no, and they go right back to sleep. Isn't that a frustrating thing when you're scared? You're wondering, is there a prowler in the house? Why is my wife or husband next to me asleep? They ought to join me and be frantic and scared. They ought to be getting out the baseball bat or whatever it is that you think is going to protect you from the things that go bump in the night. That's where the disciples are at, frustrated that Jesus isn't sharing in their anger. They're desperate, they're scared, they're frantic, and they want to pull Jesus into their panic. They want Jesus to get panicked with them, and they get upset when he doesn't share that panic, when somehow he has the audacity to sleep. So their words to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown, are ultimately an accusation. They say that somehow Jesus is both indifferent to what is happening to them, and somehow he is responsible for it. He's both indifferent, he doesn't care if they're about to drown, and somehow he's responsible. He's the one who ought to be doing something. He's the one who ought to be fixing the situation. And I find that so relatable. In that moment of fear, what panic, what desperation will do to you? What fear will pull, what strings it will pull in your heart? What it will reveal about yourself? What it shows you about your own insecurities, your sort of your gut response to fear indicates what we tend to want to put our faith in. Think of it this way. It's easy to project faith in God. It's easy to project faith in Jesus Christ when things are calm, when things are going swimmingly, when you don't have to worry about balancing the checkbook, when someone you love isn't sick in the hospital, when you aren't in danger in any way, it's easy to say, I have faith in God. I am secure and firm in my faith. It's also easy to say in the midst of a storm, I've got to panic now. I've got to get things under control myself now. And then, when the storm is over, then I'll work on faith. I just need a moment of calm where I'm in control, and then I can get to work on faith. Both of those things are so relatable, at least for me. But in the storm, in the midst of this story, I think we're invited to ask ourselves, do we believe that God is indifferent to our suffering? Do we believe that God is indifferent to our sorrow, to our pain, to the things that we fear? That's an easy place to fall back to. You're certain that your faith is fine and well and good as things are going swimmingly, but then the storm comes and your gut says, God just doesn't care about me. God does not care. God is indifferent to my suffering. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Well, there's a word here to remember, a very simple, very plain word. Remember, just as the disciples were, you are in the same boat as Jesus. For the disciples, maybe that should have led them to a logical confusion. If this man is indeed the Messiah that God has sent, if we're in this boat and I'm afraid of drowning, I know that God is going to protect his Messiah. I know he has this mission to fulfill. So I'm happy to be in the same boat as this guy in the storm. God's going to protect him. So for the disciples, they should know that God is going to protect his Messiah. But for us who live on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection, we know to say we're in the same boat as Jesus is to remind ourselves, to remember that we are united to him. In faith, we are one with Jesus. In faith, we partake of his benefits and his blessings. In faith, we partake of the calm that he wins for us. We have calm before, during, and after the storm as we are united to Jesus. We are united to the vine. We are one with him, so we enjoy the blessings of being one with him. And that calm is right there, staring the disciples in their face, in the form of their friend Jesus asleep on this cushion. And there's a bit of an indicator there in Jesus' sleep itself. Some would argue he's sleeping this hard just from mere exhaustion. After all, he's constantly drained from teaching endlessly, from performing miracles endlessly, from constantly interacting and arguing and all this. But I think much more than that, this is an exhibit of his divine qualities, of his connection to God, of the fact, indeed, that he is God himself. He exhibits here a divine calm. He knows he can remain calm in the midst of the storm. He knows he's the maker of all things. He can remain calm. So to our wild and desperate fear, Jesus speaks a powerful, calming word. So he gets up and he speaks a word to the storm, a calming word to the storm. And actually, I think I titled this sermon, Jesus Calms the Storm. And as I read my Bible here, the heading also says, Jesus Calms the Storm. I don't think that's the most accurate title. I think it should be called Jesus Rebukes the Storm, or Jesus Scolds the Storm, or Jesus Ends the Storm. But what's interesting here is the storm is personified, which is kind of strange to modern ears. We think a storm is just a meteorological event. We can follow the patterns of wind and clouds, and we know just what a storm is going to do, just when a storm is going to be over. So the kind of fear that the disciples are facing, maybe we feel a little bit detached from. But I think it's interesting that Jesus personifies the storm. The narrator of the story personifies the storm. The storm doesn't need to end. merely. The storm doesn't need to just pass by. We don't just need a larger gust of wind to blow that cloud away from the Sea of Galilee. The storm doesn't need fixing. It doesn't even actually need calming. It needs rebuking. It needs Jesus to scold it. So he tells it to shut up. Jesus rebukes the storm. He puts it to an end. And this would suggest the theological truth behind the storm, that the storm is an affront to him, that the storm is an affront to him as the creator. The storm is a source of fear to his followers and is threatening them. The storm is a physical danger to his followers. So as their leader, the storm is personified as a threat, as an affront to King Jesus. So theologically, we should read this as a command. This is a command from God, from the very God who made all things, from the God whose word brings all things into existence. That same God can calm the storm. He can say, quiet, be still, and the storm is over. Just a word of rebuke to the thing that is an affront to him, and it stops. So theologically, it's a command from the Creator God. And what he is doing, ultimately, in a theological sense, he's not just calming the storm and rescuing his disciples, but by commanding the storm, he is bringing evil into submission. He's speaking to the root cause of all the suffering and sorrow and causes for fear in the world. So when he makes this command, he is commanding evil to submit to him. He is bringing order where there is chaos, and he's doing this within a broken world, and he is doing it in order to establish, or rather reestablish, God's reign over all things, God's perfect shalom, the perfect peace with which, in which God created the world, the way that God made the world to be. Think of the many psalms that talk about chaos and storms and talk about the sea. These are all pictures of chaos. So as like a first century reader reads the story, or as a disciple experiences the story, they are thinking theologically about chaos and storms as a force of evil, as a picture of things not being under the complete control of their mighty God. And here comes this rabbi, and he can merely command the chaos. He can bring order where there was chaos of a storm before. So it's a creative word. It's the Creator speaking. It's a royal word. It's the King of all the universe reasserting his reign. And it's a gospel word. It gives us hope because it says Jesus is saying, in effect, in him, in his presence, in his being there, in his mission, God reigns and is asserting his dominion over a chaotic, evil, sin-soaked world, even dispelling storms themselves. And the disciples' response at the end of, very end of the passage suggests this as well. In their confusion, they ask one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So they also think of the storm in those same personified terms. They, despite their misunderstanding, they will misunderstand this. They'll misunderstand Jesus time and time again. But their words here indicate they've got it exactly right. Jesus is the Lord over the storm. He can command it. And what has happened is not just that they got lucky, but that Jesus himself commanded and the storm itself obeyed him. It's a question of obedience. And as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, as we think of it as not just story after story after story, but as an overarching story, what's happening here is an escalation in Jesus' power. So we've talked about a number of miracles already, even though we're only in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, but we've had a number of miracles already. And this miracle and the couple of miracles after it are going to escalate that much more Jesus' great power. In a couple weeks, we'll see Jesus having power over death itself. He's going to raise someone from the dead. But what we have here in Mark's account of Jesus' life is the drama is heightening. Jesus is showing more and more power. He even has power over the storm itself. This is the first what we would call nature miracle. Jesus displaying power over nature, indicating that he is God because he does what only God can do. So his identity should be coming that much more clear. I hope it is for the reader. Mark 1, verse 1, he's the Son of God. The disciples continue to meet what Jesus is doing and saying with confusion. So let's return to the disciples. Their initial response to fear was to turn on their rabbi. Their rabbi, Jesus, graciously rescues them. And then we return to them. And here's the kind of the odd thing about this miracle story within the Gospel of Mark. Most of the accounts are almost entirely about Jesus. He's the main character in every story. But here we actually get more focus on the disciples than Jesus. Here Jesus is sleeping. He wakes up, says a couple words, and you know the rest of the story is about the disciples' reaction. So much as this story is about Jesus' identity, that's clearly confirmed. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the creator. He's the king, here to assert his reign over all creation. The story is also about this question of discipleship. Not just who is Jesus, but who am I as his follower? Who are his followers? So who Jesus is determines who we are, or who we can be, or might be. So the disciples' word afterward, after this happens, is a word of confusion. Jesus asked them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So the disciples' word is a word of continuing confusion. Their confusion is a recurring theme of the Gospel of Mark. And here they are confused, even though they had gotten just what they hoped for. Their accusation of Jesus as both indifferent to them and as responsible for what was happening to them, they actually get just what they wanted. They got what they hoped for. Jesus calmed the storm and rescued them. He took care of what they were afraid of. But it turns out they seem to have gotten more than they bargained for. They wanted rescue, but now they're overwhelmed by a different sort of fear. So for the disciples, more terrifying than this natural disaster, more terrifying than sitting by the side of Interstate 81, more terrifying than being on the Sea of Galilee as this squall comes and threatens your life, more terrifying than any of that is the reality and the presence of the supernatural before them. They've seen Jesus do miracles before, but this one ups the ante. This one brings them face to face with God. They're starting to make the connection. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who else do the wind and the waves obey? And certainly the disciples would have in mind Psalm 107, which celebrates God's victory over another storm. So certainly that has to be weighing on their minds and frankly terrifying them. Worse than the storm is the fear that God himself is there among them. So after all this time with Jesus, after all this teaching, after all this training, after even getting access to his explanations of his mysterious parables, Jesus remains a stranger to them. They're still uncertain what is happening here. They're astonished at what he can do, and then they're fearful as who he is begins to sink in. And then they're unable to cope with their new understanding. What will they do with this? Who is this man? This is terrifying. Even the wind and the waves obey him. They've seen many miracles, and this one confirms much more than the others before it who Jesus is, the Son of God. And at best, the disciples are confused. It's starting to dawn on them that he is God, and therefore their fear increases. So the rest of the gospel, as it tells the story of the disciples, will answer the question, where will this fear lead them? This newfound fear, this fear that's a different kind of fear than facing a storm. This fear that God himself is walking there with them. It will lead them to awe, just as it does the many crowds who hang about trying to see Jesus' miracles. But it's also going to push them into fear. But the key to discipleship is letting that awe and fear also transform into trust. So who Jesus is, if that determines who we are, the question is, who Jesus is, the Son of God, the fear of God, will that now translate into trusting Jesus? So that calls us to faith. So the question in this story really is, what will it take for you to trust in Jesus? What will it take for you to trust Jesus, not before the storm, not after the storm? That's easy to claim that you're having utmost faith when everything is hunky-dory. The question is, what will it take for you to trust Jesus, to be anchored and calm within him, even in the midst of the storm? What calls us to recognize and name the storm for what it is? It calls us to recognize who we are, to name the storm as something that genuinely threatens us, that it's a real fear. To name the fact that God isn't indifferent, but to recognize instead that I struggle to have faith in Jesus in the midst of the storm. It's also to recognize that the fear is an affront to the Creator himself. The fear is a threat to the shalom, the peace that God invites us to when he unites us to him in his Son. The fear is a challenge to the Creator, and his mission is to dispel that fear. So once we recognize the fear for what it is, a threat that I can't overcome myself, but the Creator can, we also have to check our reaction to it. Do I need correcting? Do I need redirecting? Do I need to be calmer in the face of this fear? Well, of course. Jesus has conquered this and much greater threats to each and every one of us. So we have to ask ourselves, examine ourselves, what do I need to know to believe that I'm secure and protected even through death, even through the loss of a job, even through political turmoil, even through threats of violence, even through criticism from strangers and even close friends alike, to be free from fear of, to know that I'm free from fear, that nothing can attack or harm me that Christ hasn't already saved me from, that Christ hasn't delivered me from. It's to join the poet E.E. Cummings in his short and simple prayer of desperation. King Christ, the world is all a leak, and of life preservers there are none. It's to recognize there, as that poet does, the world is all a leak, that the solution to what plagues us, the solution to the things that we are afraid of, can only come from outside of us, can only come from God himself come to save us. So the world is all a leak. We are hopeless to save ourselves. There are no life preservers on our boat, so we must look to Christ only to save us. So the disciples are confused. They'll continue to grow and fall and grow and get confused over and over again as we read the story of Mark. And they'll learn in time. It'll take until after Jesus' death and resurrection, but they'll learn. And so will we, I pray. We'll learn that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ, the one that God has sent to save the world. He's the Savior. He's our comforter in the storm and our Redeemer and Rescuer. He's our High Priest. He is God with us. What will it take for me to believe and know that I'm cared for and saved? Think of another gospel account about sleeping. So in this story, we have Jesus sleeping, and the disciples are offended. If we flip the pages of the Gospel of Mark forward just a little bit, we'll end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus when Jesus was facing a much greater threat, because this threat was real and there was no rescue. The disciples would sleep then, as Jesus sweat blood for us. Nothing would save him from the thing he had to face. He faced not just fear, but the source of fear, the real reason to fear, sin and death itself, and even the wrath of God himself. As he walked toward the cross, the disciples slept. And then worse, one of the disciples even betrayed him. And though we sleep, he conquers on our behalf. So in calm, in storm, Christ is with us. Far from indifferent, he is with us. He has faced this too, and he has conquered this as well. He has conquered the whole world on our behalf. Nothing, we're told in Scripture time and time again, nothing can separate us from his love. No enemy can withstand him. Who he is indicates what we may become. No longer fearful, but full of faith and trust. Let's pray. Mighty God, we praise you that you have conquered on our behalf. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son. We thank you for his might. We thank you for his powerful, for his amazing word, for his power over creation, for his power over sin, for his power over death, and for the power that he directs toward our comfort and toward our care. God, I pray that as we face whatever storms, whatever fears we face now, you will help us to remember this. You will help us to stay rooted in our identity in Christ. You will help us to remember that we are with him and he has conquered on our behalf. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.